Psalm 7. A Shigion of David, which he sang to Yahweh concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Yahweh my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Yahweh my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my adversary without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and cause my glory to dwell in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the fury of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the congregation of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. Yahweh judges the peoples. Give justice to me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and prepared it. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief, and he gives birth to falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own skull. I will give thanks to Yahweh according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. Thus concludes the reading of God's word.
Praise be to God.
You may be seated. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's an awfully good rhyme, isn't it? But it's completely untrue. It's almost pathetically, stupidly false. It is literally something that we tell our children to lie to them in order to get them to toughen up. Oh, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can never hurt you. Nothing could be farther from the truth, because words are powerful. Words have effect. Words do stuff to people. For the ultimate example, I want you to consider Genesis 1. What happens when God speaks? The creator of the universe creates the universe by the word of his power. He doesn't form it. He doesn't build it. He doesn't create it with his hands, but he creates it with his mouth, with his words. Words are incredibly powerful, even for us who are his image bearers. Indeed, we can make war or sue for peace with words and words alone. We can build up other people's reputations. We can also tear them down with the speech that comes out of our mouths. We can create incredible, beautiful things. We can orchestrate the most beautiful songs in the lyrics that speak unbearable truth. But we can also compose the ugliest and nastiest things that are disgusting and despicable through our words. No. Words can indeed hurt. Words can build up. Words can tear down. Words can do incredible things and horrific things. What's the point of all of this? To correct some schoolyard theology? Of course not. The point of all of this is that we come today to a psalm in which we see a man of God, specifically David, who is confronted by the words of a man whom he thought was a friend. We see the heart cry of a man whose reputation is being damaged by someone's words. Not to put it too lightly, but David is so concerned that he thinks his entire life will be destroyed by these words that Cush the Benjaminite is saying. As we get into Psalm 7, I hope that it will be an encouragement for all of us when people slander us and when people gossip against us. I also pray that it would stand as a warning against the temptation to fall into those sins of slander and using our words to sin against others and against our God. Psalm 7 is an incredibly vivid psalm, as all of them are. It's an incredibly comforting psalm and an incredibly awe-inspiring and staggering psalm as well. So without further ado, I want you to look in your Bibles at the very first verse of this psalm. And it's not verse 1. Sadly, they don't number the true start of the inspired word of God. The start of this is actually verse 0. Perhaps in your Bibles it might be listed. It's probably just set off in your Bibles in a different spacing. Just a brief word on that. I do firmly believe that these titles of these psalms are the inspired word of God. And that perhaps, this is where I'm a little, I don't know for sure, but I think Ezra is the one who assembled the Psalter. I just think that it could have been someone else. But whoever assembled the psalms in the order that they are put in, put these titles, or perhaps they were originally written by David as well. We don't exactly know, but I do believe that they are part of the inspired word of God, and therefore they should be preached and used as is right. We have this weird term in this first verse. It's a shigion of David. A shigion. Who in here knows what a shigion is? No? No one? Well, you're in good company, because no one truly knows what a shigion is. It was a musical notation that I am sure the composers who set this psalm to music understood in the time, but sadly those musical notations have been lost to us. So we have no idea what a shigion is, but it was a style of music that David set this psalm to. And of course it is a shigion of David. This is David, the king of Israel, writing this psalm. Now, we don't know when he wrote this, so it may have been during his time as a shepherd. It may have been during his time of before his ascendancy to become king. It may have been when Saul was still on the throne. Or it could have been early in David's reign when he had just ascended to the throne and was consolidating his power. We don't know when, but we do know certainly who wrote it, and that is none other than David himself. And the context gives us some further clues. It says, which he sang to Yahweh concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. He's addressing this psalm to the covenant God of his fathers. He is addressing the psalm to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's addressing the psalm to the one, in short, who has the power over life and death. He's addressing the psalm to the judge of all the earth, who shall do right in all of his ways. He's saying it to Yahweh concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, we have no idea who this Cush was. He is nowhere found in Scripture. We do not have this man named Cush, a Benjaminite, but we do know that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Why does this matter? Benjamin was the tribe of Saul. It was, in many ways, the rival tribe of David, the Judahite. Benjaminites were the ones who may have been loyal to the deposed and fallen king. Or, depending on the time when this was written, they might have been the ones supporting the king Saul, the wicked king on the throne of Israel. In short, this was an opponent of David. This was a man who perhaps had given his allegiance to David. This is perhaps a man whom David trusted. This is perhaps a man that David relied upon and now is using his words against David. He's bringing about slanderous accusations, which we'll find out in a short moment. He's bringing about accusations that have no bearing in the truth, otherwise David would have repented of them. We see this in David's character. And in the psalm, he has the audacity to say, judge me, O Lord, according to my ways. And if there be any sin found in them, if Cush is saying truth, I will repent of them and judge me according to my deeds. But he has a clean conscience. And so we can resolve this truth that these are nothing more than lies against David's character. If this was prior to David becoming king, it could have risked his life even further. Let's just allow these words to sink in for the context in which we find them. If David is on the run from Saul, and Cush the Benjaminite happens to know where David is, or if Cush the Benjaminite knows where he is and is stirring up the town where David is, David's very life is at stake because of these words. If it's after David has ascended to the throne, it could have been to sow seeds of discord and rebellion even further in the nation of Israel, to cause this new king to not have the authority, not have the power amongst the Benjaminites, and then there would always be this rebellious tribe amongst his kingdom. Indeed, Cush, the Benjaminites' words struck David such that he feared for his very life. If it might take just a moment, this should set some of the slanders that we receive in perspective, doesn't it? When people call us mean, one of my daughters was called fat. How stupid is that? Neither of them are fat. It's pure, utter slander. When people say these stupid things about us, we can rest assured, like David did, that God is the judge of all things. And if David was facing the end of his very life, we can face little insults, can't we? All right, moving on to the actual meat of the psalm. We come to David's confidence in verses 1 through 2. David's confidence. He writes, O Yahweh my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. I want you to note here that David's confidence is both an active and a passive one. When he says, O Yahweh my God, in you do I take refuge, he's implying that he can hide behind the great fortress walls of his God. A refuge was a safe place. A refuge was a place that was free from concern or cares because no enemy could enter and no enemy could attack him. He says, in you, Yahweh my God, I take refuge. You are my fortress. You are my strong tower, if we might borrow from other psalms. I find my safety, I find my rest in you. Cush, the Benjaminite's words, cannot harm me when I am in you, my God. We too could say that no other's words can harm us when we are in Christ. After all, if God is for us, who could be against us? He also says, though, save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Where a refuge is a place of security, an inner keep, a place of protection, he is also saying and requesting that God would actively deliver him from his pursuers. He's saying that he might find refuge in the castle that is his God, but he also asks and prays that his God would wage war against his enemies, and that he would deliver David from his pursuers. We should rightfully ask the question, how is it that God can be a refuge to us? We should rightfully ask the question, how is it that we who are sinners can find refuge and safety in our God? And of course, the simple yet delightful and infinitely complex answer to this is the gospel. If Christ did not die for us, there is no safety in our Father. If Christ did not live for us, there is no deliverance for us from our pursuers, and we are left hopeless and helpless, justly receiving the wages of our own sin, which is our deaths. But David is confident in the saving God. David is confident in God, his deliverer, who will deliver him not just from the words of Cush the Benjaminite, but will also deliver him from David's very own sinful nature. And we too can have this hope. We too can have this hope that God will deliver us. For God will not leave us nor forsake us. He will come to us. He will save us. He will be with us. He will not leave us as orphans, but he will protect us. God is our refuge just as much as he was David's. He says in verse 2, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. You might remember that David was a shepherd by vocation before he became a king. David was one who actually saw lions and the aftermath of when a lion snatched a sheep. David saw the rotting flesh and the corpse left behind after the lion devoured whatever it desired from that little lamb. David understands this, and this is the image that he has in his mind. If God does not rescue him from Cush the Benjaminite, he will be like that little lamb torn piece from piece, limb from limb. He will be like that little lamb that the lion pounced upon. He will be like that little lamb that the lion tore apart and devoured itself and gorged itself upon. I want you to note that David is not some wimpy guy either. We have this picture of David the shepherd. We have the picture of Nathan coming to anoint David as the future king. And we let the father and brother's words sink too deeply into our minds that he's the little one, he's the younger one, he's the unimportant one. And yet David himself becomes a mighty man after God's own heart. He, after all, is the one who hears the words of Goliath blaspheming his God, and he says in 1 Samuel 17, he says that he will go and do this. He said this to Saul the king: "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him and delivered it out of its mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." This is no wimpy, impotent, pathetic little shepherd. This is a man who goes hand to hand against lions, tigers, and bears. Oh my. He has no fear of Goliath. He has no fear of the lions as his job as a shepherd, but here the words that Cush said against him hit him so hard that he fears that he might be the victim of one who tears him limb from limb. Again, we have this phrase, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." It's just simply not true. And in this we can take comfort because we are in good company. David, the mighty man of God, was afraid. David, the mighty man of God, was fearing of his very life because of the words of some man. We are in very good company when we fear those who slander us. We are in good company when we are hurt by those that we trusted who have turned against us. We can take courage in the midst of slander because it does hurt us. We can take courage in the midst of slander because these words do have a powerful impact and we are in good company. In some way, we can fellowship with David. And in a greater way, we can fellowship with the one who was slandered more than anyone else. Indeed, David was a sinner. We are sinners. Anytime a man slanders us, anytime a woman slanders us or gossips about us, there is some ring of truth to their accusations because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, Christ was slandered, Christ was gossiped against, and Christ was murdered, not because there was any ring of truth, but because there was the exact opposite. None of it was true. He was the perfect man. And so when people slander us, when people accuse us of nasty things, we can take heart because we are being like our Lord and Savior. We are being like Jesus, our big brother, the author and perfecter of our faith. This is David's confidence in the God of the universe, the God who rules and reigns over all things, the God who can save and protect him. We now move on to David's confession, because when we are in the hands of an angry God against sin, it is a dangerous place for any sinner to be. David says in verse 3, "O Yahweh my God, if I have done this, if there is any wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, Selah." You see, David examines his heart. And I think this is perhaps one of the things that we have a tendency not to do. When people slander us, when people gossip against us, we instantly go to our own defense. "This is not true. This has not taken place." And yet David's pattern is to go to his God and ask and examine himself, "Am I guilty of these things? After all, what if it's true? What if these things are true? What if I have actually done this? Does God use wicked people to help his people see their sins? Of course he does. If he spoke through a donkey, he can certainly use an enemy. And so David asks the question, is Cush speaking words of truth? When you are slandered, you should ask, is this enemy speaking words of truth? And if it be the case, then repent of those sins. If it be the case that they are bringing to light those secret sins, then repent of it. Flee to the cross where there is grace and abundant grace. Confess it before your brothers. Confess it before your sisters. Confess it one to another, for confession indeed is good for the soul. If he were guilty, David asks God that he would let the enemy's words come true. He asks that he would indeed be overtaken by Cush the Benjaminite. He says, God, if these things are true, if I have harmed my friend, if I have repaid my enemy with evil, then let them do to me as that lion did to the lamb. We can do this with full assurance, can we not? Because if God is for us, who could be against us? And David is not so concerned with eternal glory or power, but that God is well pleased with him. He asks that God would examine his heart as he has examined his heart. And if it be true, then let the enemy have his way. And yet through the examination, he sees that these words are baseless. These words have no founding in truth. They are empty of all power. He's concerned that God be glorified. He's concerned that his God be worshipped. I fear that too often slander cuts us so deeply because we fear man more than we fear God. I fear that often we lose our very nature, our very image of ourselves as children of God, as adopted heirs with Christ, and slander hurts us so deeply because we've cared more about what other people think than what God thinks of us. David finishes this little section, but with the simple Hebrew word Selah. Now, we do not know what Shigion means, but we do kind of know what the word Selah means. We don't know exactly, and it's hard to translate into our English, but it seems to be a term that's meant for pausing, and a term that's meant for us to reflect upon what has just been said. You might notice when I read through the psalm when we were publicly reading it, I took some time for that pause. The intention here is to reflect. The intention is to think upon your own heart, think upon your own sins, and let the kindness and the grace of the Spirit probe the depths of your heart so that you might see if there be any sin in you. David examines his heart. And he sees that the words that Cush said are not true. And so we now turn to David's call. David's call starts in verse 6. David says, "Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high." You see, after having examined himself and confessed sin, David now calls upon God to judge his enemies. He says to God, "Arise in your anger." Uniquely enough, this is a command. It's a prayerful, petitionary command where he's requesting that Yahweh would stand up for him. He's saying, "Stand up for me in your anger." You see, kings would often sit upon a throne and they would command action. They would use their words to make things happen. But when the king arose to do something himself, well, then he really meant business, or he was truly provoked by the wickedness that he saw. I think all of us have had that sort of picture illustrated for us when we were younger and dad said something from the couch and you didn't do it. And then dad stood up from the couch. He arose in his righteous fatherly anger to discipline you for your lack of obedience. David is asking God to stand up from his throne. He's asking God to arise and to do something. He's asking God to work out his ways in this situation. And I want you to note very well, he doesn't say, "Just stand up, God. Oh, God, just please help me." He says, "God, arise in your anger." He's calling upon the anger of the Lord Almighty, the anger of the Judge of the universe. He's saying to arise in your anger. Hebrew is a very picturesque sort of language. The word used here for anger is literally nose. Literally in your nose. And you can picture this, right? When someone gets really angry, their nose crinkles up and they almost start snorting. You got the picture of like a bull snorting through their nose. By the way, the term long-suffering is long of nose in the Hebrew. These are just word pictures that are here. But he's talking about the anger of God literally through your nose. You're snorting mad. He's asking God to judge through his anger. Now, for the lawyer in the room, this probably sounds awful, right? A judge is not supposed to judge in anger. A judge on the earth is supposed to judge impartially. A judge is supposed to have blind justice on his side. He's supposed to be impartial mainly because we are all sinners and we can get carried away with our anger. We can get carried away with imperfect knowledge and anger that can cloud our own judgment. So we don't want angry judges. We want impartial judges. After all, this is why overly harsh sentences are often overturned on appeal, because it seems as though the judge let his anger cloud his judgment. Not so with David. David calls upon the Judge of the living and the dead to judge in his anger. I want you to know this, brethren. A stoic God who is passive in the face of evil is no God worthy of worship. A God who just sits back and says, oh, that's not good, and has no other response, no anger, is no God to be worshipped. He is a pathetic God, an impotent God, a God that is not the God of our scriptures. He is not the God of the universe who is impartial or impassive to evil. No, David calls upon the anger of God. He calls upon the anger of God to judge the words of Cush the Benjaminite. I want us to take comfort in the anger of God towards our enemies and his. Now, some of you might be saying, that sounds awful unchristian. To ask God to judge our enemies in his anger, that doesn't sound very loving. That doesn't sound very kind. That doesn't sound very Christ-like. After all, we're supposed to forgive those who persecute us. We're supposed to repay evil with good. And indeed, all of these, yes and amen. I want you to note that David is not lifting up a sword and going after Cush the Benjaminite. David is not decreeing a personal vendetta against Cush the Benjaminite, but rather he is calling upon the God and Judge of the universe to judge this man in his anger. And I want you to know this. Anger proves love. It's an interesting statement. Anger proves love? How is that true? Many Christians believe that the anger of God, the wrath of God, is the opposite of love. But I would offer to you that the proper Christian understanding is that he is wrathful and angry because he loves. Let me paint a picture for you to prove this argument. If someone barges through that door right now with a gun and says, I am going to kill every single one of you because you are Christians. And I merely say, oh, please don't. I really love these people. Please don't kill them. Do what you need to do, but please don't. Please, I'm begging you not to. Do I actually love you all? The answer is no, I don't care about you. And indeed, I would probably hate you if I said such a thing. If someone barges through that door and has a desire to kill everyone in this room, the only appropriate loving response is to kill them before they kill you. Is this not the way that our God works? Of course, this is a human illustration. This is a human analogy. But for our God to not be angry with the sins against his people is for God to not actually love his people. And so God loves us by demonstrating it through his anger. The scriptures call his wrath his unnatural attribute. It is the result of his love that he is wrathful. We would all condemn the man that just says, oh, please don't hurt my wife. when he has the ability and power to stop the harm that was about to befall her. We ought not judge our God in any less way. Indeed, he is angry at the sins of the people against his people. And so David calls upon that anger. He calls upon God to judge in his anger. And he continues in verse 8. He says, Yahweh judges the peoples. Judge me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. This, by the way, can only be prayed by the Christian. All others should fear and tremble to say such words to their God. The one who created them, the master of their lives. Those who are not in Christ ought to tremble at that thought that God would judge them. But we as Christians can delight and pray that God would judge us in our righteousness, according to our righteousness. Because our only hope and righteousness is found in Christ alone. We can take comfort in this just like David did. He says in verse 9, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God." Should this not be our daily prayer as Christians? Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. We pray this on a weekly basis, don't we? That the evil of the wicked would come to an end in the slaughter of children. We pray that the evil of the wicked would come to an end in the mutilation of children. We pray that the evil of the wicked would come to an end in the silencing of the elderly. We pray that the evil of the wicked would come to an end in the selling of people's bodies. We pray that the evil of the wicked would come to an end in the lies and the deceit that has befallen our nation. We pray constantly that the evil of the wicked would come to an end and that God would establish the righteous. We pray this way with full assurance that this will come to pass one day. We pray this way because we know that our God is just and he hates wickedness and evil and cannot even look upon it. We know that this is the one who tests the minds and the hearts. And God will eventually answer this prayer of his people. Do you recall the scene that John portrays for us in the book of Revelation? You see, in heaven, in his vision of heaven, and I would say even now to this day, there is unease and there is unrest in heaven. Oh, that's a strange thing to say. There is an unease and a difficulty that even now is upon all of the saints in heaven. Because John tells us that below the throne, there are martyrs who are crying out to their God, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" Even in heaven, there's an anticipation that the evil of the wicked will come to an end and that the establishment of the righteous would take place. By the way, we ought to, if you do not, you should make this imprecation a part of your regular prayers. You should make this prayer a part of your daily habits. You should pray that God would bring an end to the wicked in whatever way he sees fit, in whatever way is righteous and fitting in his eyes. It might be through their salvation. It might be through their damnation. It might be through people coming alongside of them and helping them to see the truth. It might be through car accidents or plagues of some sort. It might be through other violent means that they are brought to an end. But we should pray that God would bring an end to the evil of the wicked. David continues on in verse 10 and says that my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. You see, God protects his people and they will not be lost. Jesus tells his disciples in John 10 that he is the good shepherd and the sheep hear his voice and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of his hand. David could not say the same thing. There were plenty of sheep, it would seem, that were lost to the shepherd David. There would be times where lions and bears would snatch them away and David would do everything that he could to rescue them. But not all rescue missions were successful. Not so the good shepherd, who will not lose a single one of his people, who will not lose a single one of you in this room. Paul tells the church in Rome in chapter 8 of his letter, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it Cush the Benjaminite? Is it some crazy uncle? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If Christ is praying for us, what matters it if a co-worker slanders us? If God is for us, who could be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or slander, or gossip, or lies, or deceit? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is our shield. And if God stands before us, it doesn't matter what anyone says. David continues, God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. Once again, David relies upon the anger of the Lord. What a strange thing for us as American Christians. This is even coming to me at this very moment. When have we taken comfort in God's anger? When have we ever taken solace in the anger of God? I don't know that I ever have. I don't know that that thought has ever occurred to me, and I confess I've preached this sermon about 4 or 5 times. But the Word of God is afresh every day. David takes comfort in the fact that God feels indignation every day. God is one whose anger is building with the evil of this world. This should give us great comfort. Knowing that the evils that befall us, the persecutions that face us, the slanders that try to trip us and destroy us, God is storing up all of those evil things. And his wrath is building in heaven for that day of judgment. And his care is for you, O Christian. His care is for you, his son, you, his daughter. He cares when people slander his own. And his anger will prove his love for us. In this we can take comfort, that God is angry at the things that happen to you. Now we move to David's condemnation. Very quickly, verse 12. David says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. I want you to note he starts off, if a man does not repent. There is hope here for those who persecute us. There is a chance that these might be used for the sake of saving that soul. This is indeed what we saw throughout the founding of our church, the church universal. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. People would destroy these image bearers. They would see the lions tear them limb from limb. They would hear the screams at the dinner parties of the emperors. They would see these men and see these women going to their deaths with hymns upon their hearts, upon their lips, and with joy upon their hearts, proclaiming, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in the likeness of their Savior. And as a result, many, many thousands of people repented of their sins, seeing the heinous, disgusting things that befell these men and these women. And they repented, and they were saved. And untold billions of people have been saved through that testimony, through that example. It is true that these men, these women, might repent. But if they don't, David says, God will whet his sword. It's a strange term for us. Wetting his sword is not so much to grind a new edge into it, but to hone that edge into a razor-sharp edge. One that will take very little effort, very little energy, very little power to slice through flesh and separate bone from bone. He's saying that God will whet his sword. He will make it razor sharp to do the utmost damage. He will whet his sword so that it needs little effort to accomplish its purposes. What's more, God has bent and readied his bow. Bows were not stored strung. Indeed, the bows were stored as straight sticks. And when you were ready for battle, you would then string your bow to keep it in tip-top shape. To have a always bent bow would weaken it and cause it to degrade and lose its lethality. A bow was bent and readied for battle. And David says that God will indeed bend his bow, and he will prepare his deadly weapons, and he will draw that arrow in the bow and point it directly at Cush the Benjaminite's heart. He will point it directly at the heart of all those who persecute his people. He will ready his weapons to destroy and destroy utterly all those who stand against his people. He's making his arrows fiery shafts. He's ready to light them and to let them loose on their deadly mission. And yet he says in verse 14, behold. Behold is a indicator that we should stop and re-examine what's about to happen. We are waiting for the warrior God to let loose his fiery darts. We're waiting for this mighty warrior to help us and to vindicate us. And yet, behold, the wicked man conceives evil, says David. He is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. By the way, what a disgusting image. We float over those terms, right? We've probably heard this psalm before. We've heard this imagery before, but we haven't taken time to let that sink in. The pregnancy and delivering of a child is a joyous occasion. The bringing of a life into this world is a delightful thing. It is a new image bearer ready to bear the image of God and the gospel of God into this world. And yet David co-opts that imagery. He uses that imagery to show us a disgusting, horrific picture. Because a wicked man conceives evil. Not a child is conceived, but evil is conceived in his heart. And he's pregnant with mischief, just as a pregnant woman anticipates the arrival of her child. This wicked man is meditating upon and delighting in the mischief that he's about to bring forth. He's preparing for its consummation. He's preparing for its deliverance. He's preparing for that. And it gives birth not to a little child, but to lies themselves. That which is abominable, that which is evil. By the way, James uses the same picture in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where he says that a man is tempted by evil, and it conceives and it brings forth death. Same sort of disgusting picture. Verse 15, this man makes a pit. Digs it out. He prepares the trap for his enemy. He digs the hole so that his enemy will walk right by and fall into that trap, and then that his enemy will be his to do with as he pleases. He's not the brothers of Joseph who happen to see a well. He's far more wicked than them because he digs out that pit himself. He takes care to dig out its edges and make sure that it's deep enough so that it'll truly trap his opponent. And yet, and we should laugh a little bit at the second half of verse 15, because he's taken so much time to dig this pit. He's dug it, digging it out, and yet he falls into it because he forgets where it is. He falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. The old proverb that when you set out on a mission of vengeance, you should dig two graves, one for your opponent and one for yourself. It's a biblical image, actually. Because this opponent, this Cush, the Benjaminite, has dug a hole to trap David. And yet he will be found out. Remember this precious truth, God shall not be mocked. In one of the most delightful, ironic ways that God vindicates his people is through their enemies showing how stupid they actually are. When people slander you, when people gossip against you, if you are righteous like David, their stupidity will come out. Their moronic nature will be proven just from their own actions. By the way, just as an illustration of this, isn't this the case with our culture? Is this not the case with our demonic influences? The Babylon Bee a few years ago had a very, very funny and insightful video where it was Satan begging the Democrats, "Please stop, guys, you're going too far!" The moment you start chopping off healthy body parts from children, even the moderates wake up and realize this is a bridge too far. Their mischief returns upon their own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Illustrations of this truth abound in our world because God shall not be mocked. And those who are wicked will be proven to be wicked in due time. God's enemies self-destruct. It's just a simple truth. The more wicked and evil you are, the more stupid and evil you become. And the more stupid you become, the more evil you become. And it's a death spiral of the most tragic result. And these men, these women, being deceived by the deceitfulness of their own sins, become fools to the foolishness of their sins, and they bring their own destruction upon their own heads. In all of this, David's confidence is found in verse 17. He writes simply, "I will give to Yahweh the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh the Most High." David no longer had to fear the words of Cush the Benjaminite. David no longer needed to fear for the sake of his own life. David did not need to fight the lies that were being thrown out against him. David did not need to be concerned in any way, for God was on his side. In light of this, I want to close with just a charge to you all. In light of this, I would charge you all to prepare yourselves for the slander that will come. There is life under the sun, and you will be slandered. You will be gossiped against. And if you don't prepare yourself for it, you'll be taken unawares. With this, do not repay the evil that someone gives to you with evil. Take the example of David, who did not slander Cush the Benjaminite in return, but rather went to God, the judge of the universe. We do not need to repay evil with evil, for the judge of the universe will repay their evil with his wrath. Also examine yourself. What if what they are saying is true? What if what they are saying is true? Then repent of that and put that sin to death and praise God for bringing that to light, even from the mouth of an enemy. Remember that God will judge that enemy more harshly than you could ever do. Your words might make them ashamed of what they've done. Your words might damage their reputation. But the judge of the living and the dead might just judge them by sending them to hell for that slander that they have perpetrated against you. For a true enemy of the cross, it is far better for us, and we will even one day rejoice. It's hard for us to conceive of this, but one day in heaven, it's hard for us because of our vengeful hearts, but one day in heaven, when we are free from all sin, we will rejoice at God damning people to hell. I don't recommend that while we are still on this side of heaven. It can very easily descend into vengeful thinking. But know that God will judge them far more harshly than you could ever do. And as a result, pity them. Even pray for them. We can pray imprecations against them. We can pray for God's judgment against them, and that is good and that is right. We can also pray supplications on their behalf, asking that God would save them from their wickedness, save them from their evil deeds. Both are perfectly appropriate. Both are perfectly necessary for the Christian who is like their Savior. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We are to pray for them out of the pity of our hearts. One last thought. Pity. This term pity, it is a characteristic and quality of all of Christians. because it is a quality and characteristic of our Savior. To pity someone. The Hebrew term is literally bowels. And I think you all have understood this. When you see some particularly horrific or some particularly tragic event, your stomach turns inside of you. You all have had that experience, right? Where your bowels feel like they're twisted up inside of you, and you're so emotionally moved by what you are seeing. Let that be our heart for those who slander us. Let that be our heart for those around us. And most of all, let that be a remembrance to us of the grace that God has given to us in the giving of his Son, who saved us from that judgment that we so rightfully deserved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this psalm that David wrote so many thousands and thousands of years ago. Golly, almost 2,500 years ago. No, 3,000 years ago, he wrote these words. And they are still so true, so applicable, so helpful to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, to take it in stride as David took it, as your Son took it. I pray, Lord, that we would be beacons of hope, salt and light in this world, and that we would suffer well when you call us to suffer, and that we would honor you through the lives that we live. Help us, Lord, to honor you in all ways, and to even help our neighbors as well. We thank you for these things, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.